Father, we ask that you would speak to us tonight as we look at your word. And Lord, that you would teach us concerning, Lord, just your heart and your plan for your people. Lord, I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies tonight as a teacher, and that, Father, you would teach your people, that you would open up our hearts, that you'd open up our minds to receive all that you have for us tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw in our last study how God had led his people, the last stop on their campsites, he led them to Mount Sinai, where he was going to have them camp for 11 months. The reason for that is he was going to, during their stay there, give to them the law, the Ten Commandments, and he was also going to give them instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle, that place where the glory of God was going to dwell, the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle, there in the Holy of Holies. And so he was going to give them instructions here at Mount Sinai. And we noted that Mount Sinai is this huge mountain that's located there at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. It's 7,363 feet at its highest point. And it has a very interesting shape because it's shaped like a pulpit. I mean, it just is, it looks like a giant rock pulpit smack dab in the middle of this valley, which is kind of interesting when you think that God was going to come and from that pulpit, from that mountain, do something that he hadn't done before, and that was speak audibly to his people. Now, chapter 19 deals mainly with the preparations for the people to meet with God. And we noted last time how the Lord had said to Moses, before I give them the law, and before you instruct them on how to approach me and how to draw near to me, here's what I want you to do, Moses. Remind them of my love. Remind them of what I did for them, and remind them of how I loved them. Remind them of how I delivered them from out of Egypt and how I bore them on eagle's wings. And we talked at length about what that means last week and how he bore them on eagle's wings and how that relates to our walk with the Lord. How, like the eagle does with her nest and with her young, the Lord will come at times and shake up our nest and get us in a place where we feel like we are falling, because he wants to come and to bear us up on his wings. He wants us to learn the importance of waiting upon him, like Isaiah declared in Isaiah 40:31, that we might mount up with wings like eagles. You see, when an eagle flies, it's very relaxed. Very relaxed when he flies. He catches the thermals. He rides the current. He doesn't fight. He just goes with the flow. Now, contrast the eagle with the hummingbird. You ever see a hummingbird? Man, his wings are just going and going and going and going. But what's interesting about the hummingbird, he can't get very high. He doesn't soar like the eagle. He doesn't get very high. But boy, he's flapping all the time. And a lot of Christians are like hummingbirds. Always flapping. And I'm not talking about their gums, their mouth. You know, it can be that too. But... always flapping, always on the go, always on the move. Tons of energy, tons of activity, lots of emotion. But you know what? They don't get very high. They don't go very deep in their relationship with the Lord. And we need to learn the secret of the eagle, that when God is calling, when God is leading, that we catch the thermal. We go with the flow of his spirit and allowing him to take us to new heights in our relationship with Him. And I think last week, as we looked at that, in my opinion, a very key understanding of our walk with the Lord and how sometimes we can go through situations where it seems like everything's been tipped over, but there's a reason in it. God is seeking to get us to be a people that soar. So I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, pick up the tape on Eagle's Wings, first four verses of this chapter. But tonight, we pick up in verse 5 where we read, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God here instructing Moses and declaring to the people that this is his heart for them. And it's here that the Lord declared that he was going to enter into a new covenant with them. What we have here is really the beginnings of the Mosaic covenant that was given to Israel. And it's really given to them in three divisions. And first of all, you have the commandments expressing the righteous will of God. And that's what we'll see when we get to chapter 20. Secondly, there's the judgments governing the social life of Israel, which is chapters 21 through the first part of chapter 24. And then there's the ordinances governing the religious life of Israel. And that's the latter part of chapter 24 all the way through chapter 31. And these three elements are commonly referred to as the quote unquote law in the New Testament. This is what they're talking about in the New Testament when you hear of the law. So God had ordered the Hebrews to come to this location to serve him and to worship him. But this was going to be a unique experience for them. That God was literally going to speak audibly. He was going to speak to Moses, but so that all the people could hear him. Now picture this. Moses is going to go up this mountain. He's going to climb this pulpit to meet with God. And they're down in that valley below, at the base of that mountain. And if you went there today, you could see a great plain area where 3 million people could camp. And that's exactly what's happening. It's exactly what's going on as Moses goes up and God's going to speak to him in such a way that all the people down in the valley are going to be able to hear what he is saying. And God is going to enter into a covenant relationship with his people, Israel. The covenant initiated here at Sinai is kind of, in many ways or in some ways, it's like a marriage. You see, it's like a marriage ceremony, so to speak, between God and his people. Vows, in one sense, are being expressed here. As God is going to say, this is what I am going to do, and the people are going to respond, all that the Lord says, we'll do. And in some ways, in fact, many Jewish scholars look at this point in Israel's history as kind of their birth, so to speak. That this is when, here at Exodus chapter 19, that they were born as a nation, as God comes and he makes this covenant with them here. Now, it was here that the Lord expresses his desire for them as a nation, these first two verses that we're looking at, verses 5 and 6. And there's three things I want you to note. He calls them a special treasure. Now, this speaks of something that is a costly possession, acquired with exertion, that is to be carefully guarded. That's what the Lord is saying here of his people. You are special to me. You are a costly possession. Now, the Lord didn't really he didn't break a sweat in delivering them out of Egypt. You know, it wasn't like he was, you know, afterwards, boy, that was tough. I didn't think we were going to make it. But the idea of exertion is definitely seen when you look at how he came down upon the Egyptians. It wasn't exertion in the sense of it was tough and it was hard and you know, he was sweating, but it was exertion in the sense that it was activity. It was activity. And these people were bought and released and purchased with a price. And the Lord says, you are my special people. And I want to guard you. And we've seen that already as we've been through Exodus and how the Lord has guarded them and how he went before them with the cloud and the pillar of fire. And there at the Red Sea, he put that cloud between them and the Egyptians. And he was guarding them there at that time. Israel was called out of a pagan world and consecrated to God as his own special people. But they were chosen not because they had some merit in and of themselves. It wasn't like, you know, he went and was looking, and of all the people in the world, he says, these are the best. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7 makes this very clear. Listen while I read it to you. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Jews were God's special people, and his desire was to use them to be a blessing to the whole world. It was from them that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was going to come. That's why Jesus declared in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is of the Jews. Why? Because the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, was to come from them. Now, the second thing he says, not just a special treasure, but also a kingdom of priests. Now, this signifies Israel's special calling as a nation, that they were to direct people to God. It was God's original intent that all of Israel live as priests. Now, later on, he's going to select Aaron and his sons to be the priesthood. But originally, it was his intent that all of Israel would minister as priests, manifesting his truths and sharing his blessings with all of the world. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, we're told, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That was God's original intention for the nation of Israel, that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would be those two that he would use to bring people out of bondage. But unfortunately, instead of Israel influencing the other nations to worship Jehovah, the other nations ended up influencing Israel to worship idols. It's sad. This calling that God had for them, they turned, and instead of influencing others, they became influenced by the world around them. The third thing he said of them was that they were a holy nation. Now, this simply speaks of their special consecration to God, that they were a sacred nation, sacred by adoption, sacred by covenant, a nation. They were to be a nation of morally pure people dedicated entirely to the service of God. That was their calling. I love these words from the commentator Adam Clark. Listen closely. He says, they should be a holy nation, saved from their sins, righteous in their conduct, holy in their hearts, Every external ritual being not only a significant ceremony, but also a means of conveying light and life and grace and peace to every person. Thus, they should be a kingdom having God as their sovereign, as their governor, and a nation, a multitude of peoples connected together, not a scattered, disordered, and disorganized people, but a royal nation subject in religious matters only to God, and in civil things to every ordinance of man for God's sake. A holy nation. Now, what the Lord intended for Israel that was not fulfilled in them because of their sin, because of their rebellion, has become a reality in Christ for the church. For us, Peter speaks of this. In fact, keep your place here and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. This is what Peter says about us who are in Christ. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." That's what Peter says, that's our place in Christ. That's what the Lord has done for us. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people had a priesthood, but today, this is glorious, we are a priesthood, the Lord says. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood. They had the priests who were the go-betweens that went between or before the Lord for them, who went and spoke to God on behalf of the people and heard from God to go and speak to the people on behalf of God. And the people couldn't draw near and they couldn't enter in. But the Lord says concerning us that we don't have a priesthood. We are a priesthood, a royal priesthood, that each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we are to come boldly before the throne of grace. That which was not available to them, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one time a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies. There before the ark where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, the Lord says that we, his people, this priesthood, we can enter in to the throne of grace all the time. In fact, I love what Andrew Murray says in his commentary, the holiest of all, great commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says that it's not even a place where we are to come and go, but we're just to live there in God's presence. In his presence is fullness of joy, the scriptures tell us. We don't come to God through any person on earth, but we come only through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And because he is alive in glory and he's interceding for us, we minister as priests. You are priests and priestesses, if you would, before the Lord. What a wild thought. What a wild thing to think about. But he also says that we are a chosen generation, which immediately it speaks to us of the grace of God. As we said before, that God did not choose Israel because they were a special people, that they were the best on the earth, or that they were great in number. But he chose them because he loved them. And the same thing is said, is true of us, that God has chosen us purely out of his love and his grace. Jesus said in John 15 that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And he's chosen us we're a chosen generation, chosen by the Lord, set apart by him. But also he says we are a holy nation. That's what the word saint means. It's those who are set apart. Again, it speaks of a consecration, our lives being set apart exclusively to God, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we are a people. We don't belong to this earth. Do you realize that? This world is not your home. We're pilgrims here. We're sojourners here. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. And I love what one commentator said. He said, so we obey heaven's laws and seek to please heaven's Lord. Because that's where our citizenship is. Now, we're told in Scripture to obey the laws of this land that we are living in, that we are to be subject to the governments that are put over us, but only when those governments are not calling us or seeking to get us to do things that supersede the Word of God. That the law of God, the Word of God, is the higher authority that we answer to. Remember what the apostles said in the book of Acts when they were told not to preach? They said, hey, we're going to obey God, not man. But we are a holy people, set apart once, consecrated to the Lord with a heavenly citizenship. Now, Israel forgot that they were a holy nation, and they began to break down the walls of separation that made them special and distinct, and they began to intermingle with the world and take on the pagan practices of the world. And what's sad today is we see the same thing happening in much of the church and much of Christendom today. That same type of thing taking place where the church is seeking to bring in all of, you know, these ideas that are very pagan and very worldly. And it seems in many ways the church today is, their mentality is, let's not see how much like the Lord we can be, but let's see how much like the world we can be. And so we hear today in churches that, you know, they do all these marketing strategies and, you know, all these type of things that McDonald's is, you know, working on, and Burger King and Pizza Hut and Hollywood, you know, all these type of things to, you know, let's see what we can do to, you know, impact the world, so to speak, to get our hook in them. And it's sad to see that. It's sad to see that the level of morality, the standard of purity within, when I talk about this, I'm not talking about the church as a institution, but now the church body as a group of people. How the moral standard, the line of purity has been erased. And suddenly it's not uncommon to meet people who call themselves Christians, and yet they sure don't act like it. Seeking to be, just fit in with the world. We're not to fit in. We are to stand as a stark contrast to what is happening and going on in our world today. A holy nation we are called, and also the people of God. Now, before we were saved, we were not the people of God. Ephesians tells us that we belonged to Satan, influenced by the prince of the power of the air. But since we have trusted Christ, we become God's people, God's children, God's special ones, the one that he calls his beloved, his own special possession that he's purchased with the blood of his own dear son. Now, all of these privileges, Peter tells us here, they carry with them one big responsibility. What is it? It's revealing the praises of God to a lost world. The word proclaim there means to tell out or to advertise. To proclaim it, to advertise it. Our lives should be a living advertisement for the virtues of God. Our lives should be a living advertisement of the blessings of the Christian life. You ever think of yourself in that way? An advertisement? A flyer? Your life. For the world around you, or an advertisement for the glory of God. Let your light so shine before men, the Lord said to his disciples, in such a way that they would see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, our lives should radiate that marvelous light into which God has called us by His grace. It should radiate that light from the Lord. But here's the thing. Israel not only turned to idolatry, which caused them to not be a light, but they also turned inward. You see, the Jews began to focus on themselves. And instead of being a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles, they began to have a philosophy that said that the only good a Gentile was to stoke the fires of hell. The Gentile nations around them, the quote-unquote unbelievers around them, were just, you know, in their mind, a bunch of logs, you know, to throw on the fire, keep hell hot. And that's what the rabbis taught. And it's sad today in many ways. Some Christians kind of have that same mentality towards unbelievers. They're going to get what they deserve, you know, kind of a thing. And there's this great focus on us. And I think it's so important that we as a church, that we as a group of people, that we in our individual families constantly are looking beyond our own four walls. That we're looking to the world outside of this place, the neighborhood outside of your home, and realizing there's lost people that the Lord wants to use us to impact. There's lost people that He wants to use us to be lights to. And it's sad today that in many ways, Christians in the church, that we're more known for what we are against than what we are for. And people look at us in many ways, and they look at Christians and they think, you know, they're so angry against this and against that and uptight about, you know, and all the social causes that we can, you know, get so uptight and so worked up about and that type of thing. And the world looks at us and it's kind of like, you know, God, those people are just uptight. Those people, they're just, you know, they're, and I don't think we're to be that way. I think they should know us more. We need to take stands for those social injustices and things like abortion and that type of, definitely, but they need to know us more for what we are for, the love of God, the gospel, than what we are against. And so we see here Peter is speaking of who we are, that what Israel was to become, now we have become in Christ. And there's two things that can ruin our witness as a church, two things that can ruin your witness as an individual believer. The first is carnality, idolatry, worldliness. That's what Israel fell into. But the second is inwardness. When we become so focused on ourself and our personal pleasure and our growth that we forget about the world outside. Every Christian is to be like a billboard shining at night. A lighted billboard shining in this dark world. A few weeks ago, came here to the church one night and our sign outside, the lights had burned out. And so it wasn't on. You didn't really notice it. And I ask you this question tonight concerning your life is, how's your billboard doing? How's it? Is it shining? Or because of carnality, has the bulbs burned out, so to speak? Or because of that inward focus, oh, we need to be shining. Turn back over to Exodus. Now, one thing I didn't mention, and this is the glorious thing in this, is that God gives a covenant, sets up a covenant with Israel. And notice He says there in verse 5, if you indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be. It's a covenant with a condition. And they didn't meet that condition. In fact, less than 40 days after this is given, they're, you know, dancing nakedly around a golden calf. But what's interesting is we become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not based upon what we have done, but based upon what Christ did and who we are in Him. The new covenant that God established in His Son, where He said, not, I'm going to do this if you do this, but hey, I'm going to do it all. I'm going to send my Son, and all you have to do is to believe. And you believe and you enter into that special family, that royal priesthood. You become a part of that chosen nation in the Lord. But notice here it says in verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now here Moses comes, he shares these things with the people, and what do they say? All that God has said, we'll do. Now their intentions were right. Their desires were there. When they heard this, I think that their heart was like, yes, that's great, that's wonderful, that's exactly what we want to do. It's exactly who we want to be. But when it came down to reality, they didn't become this. And quickly turning to idolatry. But this is so typical of us, because we can make our promises to the Lord, and we have all the right intentions. We have all the right desires. New Year's coming up, and you know, I bet you some of us, you know, we're going to make our New Year's resolutions as far as, you know, some spiritual things that these are my goals, you know, for this year. And I think it's good to do that. I think it's good to sit down and go, you know what, this is what God's done in my life this year, and this is what, you know, this is how I would like to grow in this year to come. And so we make, you know, the goals, and we have those desires, and we say, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better wife. I'm going to be a better father. And we say these type of things. But so often, we don't follow through. And come February or March, or at least by April, it's like, you know, oh yeah, forgot about that. Didn't do very good at that. But there's a reason for that. You see, Jesus said in John chapter 15, for without me, you can do nothing. And that's the thing we must constantly, I think, be reminded of. Without Him, without the power of His Spirit working in our lives, we can do nothing. That's why when I do a wedding ceremony, I almost always say these words now, that when we are doing the vows and I'm having the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be say their vows to one another, I always have them say these words, that I, so-and-so, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through my life, am helpless in my own strength to be the wife or to be the husband that God has called me to be. Because we can. Apart from the power of His Holy Spirit working in my life and my dependency upon the power of His Holy Spirit, I can't be the husband that God wants me to be. That's why when I teach on marriage, I always bring up, and I think it is the key verse in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 18, that the Lord, what does He say, or what does Paul say? Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Before saying one word about marriage and family, before saying one word about being a wife or a husband, or about being parents, what does He say? He says, you understand that you need to be continually being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through your life. But it's interesting, we don't hear a whole lot about that today, do we? We hear a lot about formulas and programs and things like this, you know, these different ideas that, you know, here's 8 steps to be the husband, you know, and this type of thing. But we don't here, the key issue, I think, that, hey, you need to realize and understand you can't be what God calls you to be unless you're depending upon His Holy Spirit to do that work in you. And you're sensitive to the leading, the responding of His Holy Spirit to work that out in your life. I mean, think about it, guys. He tells us that we need to know our wives as we know our own bodies. You need to be as in tune with your wife as you are with your own body. So when your body says to you, you know, I'm hungry, give me something to eat. Paul lays out there in Ephesians that that's how you need to be towards your wife. You need to be that much in tune with her. Now, can you do that? I mean, women are complicated people. It's difficult to be in tune. We need help. Big time help. And so it's such a key thing. Now, the formulas, the programs, you know, they're not all bad. There's some great, good, practical application type things that we can apply to our marriage. But unless we realize that what God requires of us can only be achieved through His Spirit working in our life, we're just going to be spinning our wheels. And no matter what we do or what we achieve, and what, you know, we see some changes on a little bit of a level here, there isn't going to be any lasting real effects. It's not going to last if I'm seeking to do it in my strength. So these guys, they make this promise. Oh, yes, we're going to do this. But it doesn't take place. A classic illustration of what we see so often with Christians. Going to do this. Going to turn over a new leaf. But it doesn't come about because it's, I'm going to do this. Instead of looking to the Lord, depending upon the Lord, being sensitive to the leading of the Lord by His Spirit to do that work in us. Notice here in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall not set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day and do not come near your wives.'" Now here the Lord is going to do this radical thing. He's going to speak to Moses in an audible voice so that the people can hear him. But the Lord tells Moses here that there's some things the people need to do to hear from him. And I want you to note this tonight, because maybe you find yourself here in a place where you know, I'm having a hard time hearing from God. I'm having a hard time hearing from the Lord. And I think we all go through those seasons and those times. I think we can learn from the three things that God tells Israel to do in preparation of hearing his voice. So notice, first of all, in verse 10, he tells them to wash their clothes. Wash your clothes. Now, in that day, they didn't have showers. They didn't have baths. They didn't bathe every day. Nor did they have closets full of clothes. They didn't have, you know, the wardrobe from Nordstrom's and, you know, that type of thing. They didn't have a choice to come and go, okay, what am I going to wear today? You know, they had one, maybe two garments that they kept with them. And they would go long periods of time without showering and without changing their clothes. Now, if the high school kids were in here, they'd be saying, that sounds great, you know. In fact, on our trip over to Scotland, I found out this out a couple days ago, two of the boys on the trip were having a contest to see how, you know, which one could go the longest without taking a shower. One of them was Steve's son. But the people here, you know, they would go a long time without changing their clothes and without bathing. And so the Lord says, "And before they meet with me, tell them to wash their clothes." Why? This speaks of two things. First of all, it speaks of respect. It speaks of respect. Remember when Joseph was being called to go from the prison to go meet Pharaoh? What'd they do? They bathed him. And they put on new clothes. Why? Because it was a sign of respect that he would come in before the king, before Pharaoh, freshly bathed and with a new set of garments on. It's like when you're going to go out with friends, you know, and you're going to go out to dinner and you've been working hard, you know, all day. And what do? You get cleaned up. You shower, you shave. You know, you don't come out with your grubbies on and your dirty clothes. And, hey, I'm ready. You know, where are we going tonight? You know, they're looking at you like, you know, man, you know, what truck hit you, you know, type of a thing. No, out of respect, you bathe and you put on clean clothes. It speaks of respect, but it also speaks of expectancy. It's the heart coming before the Lord, and I have my best on, so to speak. An expectancy of, I want to meet with you. I think that this is a real key. A real key in hearing from the Lord, whether it's in this setting, Bible study setting, whether it's in your own personal devotional time, is coming before the Lord with a heart of expectancy. Coming before Him with an idea and a heart and in my mind saying, God, I desire, I want you to speak to me. For me, that means in the mornings when I have my devotions, I come with paper and pencil or pen in hand. I come and it's an idea of coming before Him and my heart is saying, Lord, I'm expecting You to speak to me today, and what You're going to say to me today as I read Your Word, I'm going to write it down. I want to take this with me today as I carry my journal with me. So I can look back on this, but Lord, I'm ready. Pencil and paper in hand, and I want to write. I think You come with that same type of heart into Bible study. Lord, I'm coming and I'm expecting to meet with You. I'm expecting that You're going to show up in this place. And in the time of worship, by Your Spirit, You're going to meet me here and receive my praise and minister to my heart. And in the time of study, You're going to come and You're going to speak to me through what is said and what is taught, that You're going to minister to my heart. You know, when I go to Bible study at times, or I go to a conference or someplace, and I'm kind of just not into it, and I come and I kind of slouch down in the back and you know, I'm fiddling through things and that type of thing, and the worship, you know, is playing, and I'm, you know, kind of there piddling and drawing or, you know, something like that, or just preoccupied with something else. And, you know, after that session is over, you know what, I walk out and it's kind of like, you know, oh, that was okay. Well, why? Well, I wasn't into it. My heart, I wasn't, you know, I was just there warming a pew. But it's interesting how I'll go, and I've been to pastors' conferences where, and there's certain guys that I love to listen to. I could sit and listen to them all day. John Corson's a guy like that. I love to listen to him. I could sit there and listen to him teach all day long. He could teach for 3 hours and I would just, you know, I'd be right there. There's other guys that my own personal flavor, I don't care for them that much. But you know what's interesting? When I go into a meeting and I sit down and that guy's up and he's teaching and he's sharing, and he might not be my personal favorite, but if my heart is, Lord, I want you to speak to me, I walk out of there and God has spoken and I've wrote things down and it's like, man, that ministered to my heart. God used that guy again in my life. But so much of it is that expectancy in our heart in coming to seek him. So first of all, he tells them to wash their clothes. Secondly, he tells them to watch their step. In verses 12 and 13, God sets these boundaries around the mountain. Now, why did he do this? He set this boundary around that mountain so that they couldn't get close to that mountain. Why did he do that? Well, the reason that God did this was for the protection of the people. You see, the holiness of God is such that if we were to see God in his holiness, in his glory, in his majesty, it would kill us. It would kill us. We couldn't handle it. That's why the Lord said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. It's physically impossible. Moses, it can't happen. It can't be done. So here's what I will do. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to allow you to see a part of my backside, because you can't see my face. And just that left a glow upon the face of Moses, seeing that little glimpse of the Lord. Now, you guys that are fathers, you understand this. When your children come to you and say your little one, your two-year-old, and he wants to wrestle. When you wrestle with your two-year-old, don't you set restrictions upon yourself? You know, you're not taking your little guy or your little gal and, you know, throwing him around the room like WWF or whatever it is, you know. No, you set restrictions. Why? Out of protection for your child, because you love them. You wait till they're at least 10 years old, you know, to do that kind of thing. I have a 10-year-old, you see. He kills me. And here the Lord is setting these boundaries not to be standoffish. Hey, you guys can't get too close to me. Not out of protection. It's not like the White House with the Secret Service agents, you know. We got to have our gate up and, you know, people, they can't get too. No. We got to protect our No, it's not that either. Not to be standoffish, not out of protection, but he's doing it simply out of his love for us. He's coming down upon this mountain in his glory, in his majesty, in his holiness. And if they get too close, it's going to consume them. And do you realize that when we see the Lord, we are going to be completely blown away? See, we are going to get to see him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're not all going to sleep, Paul says, but we shall be changed. This mortal is going to put on immortality. We're going to go to heaven and we're going to be before his presence. But it's interesting, when we do see him, it's going to blow our minds. The four living creatures in Revelation, we've seen them in our Sunday morning studies. What are they doing all the time? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They just start crying out. And then, you know, it's not like that's because they're robots and that's what they're trained to do. Okay, there's that group. And just all day long, holy, you know. No, it's not like that at all. I mean, they're just so captivated there before the throne of God that that's all they can do. It's, oh, you are so holy. And they get up like they're going to leave. They see him again. Oh, holy, holy, holy. And it just goes on and on and on. We're going to be blown away. to see His beauty, His glory, and His greatness. And so God puts this boundary, not because He doesn't want to be close to His people, because it's physically impossible for them to draw near to Him. But God would make a way for us to be close to Him. He would become one of us. The mystery, Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. He became one of us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And one day God is going to take us out of here and we're going to see Him. So what does this mean in order to hear from the Lord? We need to watch our step. I think the idea here is to not take the word of God lightly, to not take the Lord lightly, to not be trite in our relationship with Him, or so casual. You know, you hear people sometimes, you know, hey, I want to thank the guy upstairs, you know, that type of thing. And it's like, oh, man, you know, that's just a little too casual, I think. You know, oh, yeah, God's my best buddy, you know. God was hanging out in my, you know, room. I think there was some group a while or years ago that wrote some song, you know, God was hanging out in Joe's room or something like that. And it's like, you know, I don't think God hangs out, you know. He is to be our Father, and there's an intimacy, but there's also to be a reverence there, a reverence that concerning us drawing near to Him and meeting Him and realizing who it is that we're coming near towards. But then He also says, not just wash your clothes and watch your steps, but awake your soul. In verse 15, He says, don't come near your wives. Now, some of you guys are going, what are you talking about? What does this have to do with anything? First, let me say this. There are those who wrongly suggest that what is being taught here is that there's some kind of super spirituality in being celibate even after you've been married. That totally contradicts the Word of God. Read Song of Solomon. Read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, turn over there real quick. I know it's getting late. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, verse 1, now concerning things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And do not deprive one another, except with consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The key thing here is the Paul declares there in verse 5 to not deprive each other except with mutual consent for this reason, the purpose of prayer and fasting, the purpose of a time of intently and intensely seeking after the Lord. Don't deprive one another, he says, of that sexual intimacy except in that place, a time set apart to fast and to draw near to the Lord. So the question is how long can you fast? You know, that's the real question. But don't deprive each other, he says. And the Lord is saying here to Israel, don't come near your wives. For this moment and in preparation for this special day, I don't want you to have anything that's going to cause you or distract you from drawing near to me. Even something as wonderful as sexual intimacy. You see, when I fast from that which is my normal fleshly, physical tendencies, like eating, you do so, you're saying, okay, at this time when I would normally eat, I'm going to seek the Lord. But you purpose that before. This is the key. You purpose it before so that when that comes up, it's not even an issue. Why? Because I've set that time aside already, that when I normally would eat, I'm going to pray. I'm going to draw near to the Lord. And so that temptation isn't there, so to speak, because it's already a done deal. It's set in place. And that's what the Lord's saying to them here is, hey, you, I don't want you to be distracted by anything, because I want you to be intent on drawing near to me. I also think it's interesting that if you turn back over to Exodus, that it's directed toward the men to not come near their wives. Now, it could be a cultural thing. In that culture, it probably wasn't proper for the wives to initiate anything. But it is interesting that I also think it's interesting just because, you know, guys seem to be more preoccupied with sex. And the Lord, you know, here is speaking to the men, hey, for 3 days, don't come near your wives. I don't want you to be distracted. It's not a bad thing, not at all, but don't come near your wives because, and he's speaking here in a sexual way, I want your focus to be on me. Getting ready to hear from me. Drawing near to me and in prayer. For 3 days, the Lord wants to be the focus. So the Lord says to watch or to wash, to watch, to wake their soul so that they could hear. Things that God was saying to these people, but I think things that definitely have application to us. That we should come in reverence before the Lord with a heart of expectancy. That we need to watch our step, that we don't take the Lord and the things of the Lord in a trivial type of way. And that in those times when God would call us and say, you know what? Instead of lunch tomorrow, go to the park and feast on my word. And you purpose that in your heart. And you know what? We come with that expectancy, setting aside that time. And God's faithful to meet us in those times. I was hoping to finish, but we're going to have to stop. We'll finish up next time, this chapter. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn, Lord, from your dealings with your people, Israel. And Lord, we desire to be a people consecrated to you, set apart. Lord, that we would walk in the manner worthy of our profession, that our profession as your people would carry the weight, that our walk would carry the weight of that profession. That we would be, Lord, billboards shining for you. Lord, I pray for any here who are struggling in their walks with you and in just in hearing from you. Lord, I pray as they consecrate themselves and set aside time to draw near to you in expectancy that you would meet them, that you would speak to them. You would show yourself, Lord, strong to them. Lord, thank you for being so faithful to do that work in us. And Lord, may we find ourselves constantly and continually not making promises to you that we can't keep, but leaning upon the promises that you have made to us and walking in the power of your Spirit that you have placed within us to be our helper, that we would walk in victory, learning to go with the flow of your Spirit that we might soar. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.